It's a great privilege and joy to share God's Word with you this morning and study it together. I direct you to look in your bulletin or in your Bibles, if you brought them this morning, to our scripture reading, which is found in the Acts of the Apostles. Also could be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 14, verses 8 through 28. This is an exciting portion of Scripture that comes through a section of Acts in which God is opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. Truly an exciting time in the life of the young church. But as he does so, the proclamation of the gospel has a two-pronged effect. It divides. There are those who believe it and there are those who reject it, as is always the case. Causing suffering to the apostles and to the young church. But the Lord, in his mercy and providence, is able to use even that suffering to further his purposes. So I'll focus particularly on verses 19 through 23, but I'll read the entire passage for sake of context. Before we do that, let's pray together. Father, we ask now that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, that he would make the reading, but especially the preaching of your word, effective in convincing and converting sinners and in building up your church in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. This is where Luke writes. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. This is God's word. Marvin Alasky wrote a column for World Magazine years ago entitled, "Don't Waste Your Bypass." His point is that sooner or later in life, we're going to face problems, be they relationship problems or health problems or family problems. Life is filled with setbacks. He was facing his own open heart surgery despite living healthy. So he said they're coming. It's life in a fallen world. And so we do well to be prepared when they come. We're going to suffer, and it may seem unbearable even at times. But his point was is that it need not be wasted. We grow through hard times in ways that we simply can't when life is smooth. So when you can't avoid problems, learn to use them to glorify Christ or to crush sin or to cultivate empathy with fellow sufferers. God may just well be teaching you to depend on Him in an unprecedented way through that time. Well, Paul was certainly no stranger to suffering. He is stoned in this passage. He is dragged outside of Lystra and he is left for dead. And really, that kind of treatment is nothing new for the Apostle Paul. He's just been run out of Iconium, for example, and nearly stoned there. But in Lystra, what's interesting is that earlier these people, as we read, almost tried to worship him. They did try to worship him. And if Paul and Barnabas had not prevented them from doing so, they would have. So we were reminded here how fickle the world's affection really is. These locals are stirred up and their minds are poisoned by these Jews who come from Antioch and Iconium to stir up trouble in Lystra. And the pendulum swings really quickly from praise to hatred. Now, Paul is only stoned this once that we know of, but he is constantly rejected. He is beaten with rods 3 times. He is shipwrecked. He is flogged. He is put in danger on the seas and on land. Everywhere he goes, he runs into opposition. He says, I bear on my body the marks of Christ. Now, Paul suffers for 2 reasons. First of all, he lives under the curse. He lives in a fallen world just like we do. So he suffers because of that. But he also suffers for preaching the gospel, which always divides. There are always going to be those who believe the gospel when it's proclaimed, and there are always going to be those who reject the gospel, sometimes quite vehemently, when it's proclaimed. In fact, the clearer the gospel is articulated, the more that sort of myth of neutrality vanishes, and people realize, I must either choose for Christ or reject him. There is no sitting on the fence. If they hated me, Jesus says, they will hate you too. So hard times are not an anomaly for the child of God. It is normal to live a Jesus pattern in life, meaning you go down before you go up. The path of blessing is the way of the cross, the way to Calvary. Paul tells the Thessalonians, we were destined for this. He says, I told you this was going to happen before it happened. Paul even said, it has been granted us to suffer as he did. Now, what can Paul possibly mean by that? It is granted us to suffer as if it's an endowment, something that enriches our lives. What can Paul mean by that? Well, let's see as we go along. We see here that Paul recovers almost miraculously from his stoning. And wisely, he leaves Lystra temporarily, goes to a place called Derbe, which, by the way, is some 60 miles away. Can you imagine being stoned and then getting up the next morning and going for a 60-mile walk to Derbe? I get tired driving 60 miles. Later on, he and Barnabas will circle back to Lystra, Antioch, and Iconium for follow-up care to the disciples there, even though they have been brutalized in these towns. Now, why go back? Are they gluttons for punishment? Are they masochists? No. They want to make sure that these fledgling believers in these areas not only start well, but see it through all the way to its conclusion, as we see Paul do in this passage by the end. He completes his work. Because Jesus' commission is not to count converts, is it? It is to go and make disciples. And so for that, you need churches that function as outposts of heaven in hostile territory, as the Pastor Liam Golier said so well. You need churches that are producing followers of Christ who are prepared to go wherever the nail-scarred feet of Jesus lead. So to this end, we see the apostles focus on the essentials. They strengthen, they encourage, they warn, and they appoint. And this is how good leadership prepares Christians to survive and even thrive in hostile territory, so that we don't waste our sufferings. So first of all, they strengthen. The word here means to make firm, to toughen up the human soul. Christianity is not for the faint-hearted. Whoever said Christianity is like a crutch for the weak did not try to follow Christ for any length of time in any serious fashion. The Lord does not promise us a rose garden. Yes, there may be roses to smell along the way, but there will also be thorns to endure. We are not guaranteed a life of health and wealth and prosperity and happiness if only we have enough faith. No, the road is full of potholes, no matter how much faith we have. Disciples then need fit souls. This is no time for flimsy souls that sort of bow and bend to the whims of culture and capitulate to whatever the spirit of the age is. When your generation, for example, calls you a bigot for merely believing what the Bible says, what will you do? Well, you need courage and you need resilience. You need steadfastness to stay the course and to be faithful to Jesus. You need fastening to the mast, Odysseus-like, so that you're not even tempted to respond to the siren call from culture when it comes. You need resolve to stay the course. Notice that these converts are emerging out of paganism. Now, they have renounced their pagan worldview and they have fastened themselves in faith to Christ and they have a new heart loyalty. But they are also surrounded by mobs that are hostile to their faith. How will they stay true to Jesus in such an environment? Well, they'll need to feed on a steady diet of God's word to do so. It makes us wise for salvation, and it also corrects and rebukes and instructs and trains us in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work the Lord has prepared us to do. Because we're not as strong as we think we are sometimes. We are prone to wander. We're prone to forget. We're very susceptible to the lies and the deceptions of the evil one, and he never stops trying to deceive us. So we need firming up by the gospel, not to make us stoical and bullheaded and too stubborn to listen to anybody's counsel, but just to make us doggedly persistent, firmed up by the gospel logic that if God is for us, then who can be against us? Now we look around and we see folks and forces that are against us everywhere we turn. But the point of this passage is they will not prevail against us if we are aligned with Christ and the gospel. It is repeated action that's being emphasized here. The sense is that they kept on strengthening these young believers. Why? Well, because we are fragile. Our grip on God is tenuous. Thankfully, his grip on us is not. It is ironclad. Jesus said, "No one will ever be able to snatch you out of my hand. No one will ever be able to snatch you out of my Father's hand." But if we are toiling like Paul, if we are struggling in gospel ministry, struggling through life, and the evil one's fiery darts are assailing us at every turn, then we are going to need Christ's energy to be continually and powerfully working in us to firm us up. So the apostles strengthen these young believers. Secondly, they encourage. They encourage. Not in compliments like, good job, but in godly exhortation, reminding them of God's promises and then emphatically urging them on the basis of those promises to do something about it. So it's the indicative and the imperative pattern that we see throughout Scripture to continue in the faith. They're exhorted to continue in the faith, to remain, to defy the path of least resistance, to defy the urge to go back to their former secure worldview. They don't say to them, you know, you once prayed a prayer, so now you can relax. Everything is fine. You don't have to worry about anything. No, they appeal to their wills and they appeal to their emotions to sprint to the finish line, to persevere to the end, because only those who do will be saved. That is not because persevering to the end saves us. It means that those who have truly tasted the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ will demonstrate it by seeing it all the way through. and is a continuous response of ongoing commitment to the faith that's being urged on them. Now, what does the faith here mean? Well, it means more than just a synonym for trust. It means the body of Christian doctrine, the countercultural affirmations of the gospel, the Apostles' Creed, for example, that we just said together, the truths that were once for all delivered to the saints that are worth contending for. He's warning them, don't regress into paganism. The warning for us may be, don't regress into moralistic, therapeutic deism. Don't simply blend into your culture. Don't conform to the pattern of this world. No, reaffirm the objective and propositional, edgy, biblical truths that conform not just to culture, but conform to reality. The word is used in other Greek literature to exhort troops who are about to enter into battle. In the movie Gladiator, Maximus the general exhorts his fellow warriors in the Roman Colosseum as they see these doors that are about to be opened and unleash some sort of monstrosity upon their heads. And he looks at them and he says, whatever comes through those gates, we survive if we stick together. Well, whatever deceptive ideology assaults us outside these doors, whatever flaming arrows of the evil one, whether it be the prosperity gospel or legalism or cultural Marxism or antinomianism, whatever ism is shot at us, we survive and even thrive if we anchor ourselves to Jesus Christ and his promises and remind each other of them every chance we get. If we don't, as Dr. Ferguson says so well, we will simply drift away on the cultural tide. We'll drift away without even trying. It takes no effort to sort of go with the flow, but it takes decided commitment to stay anchored to Jesus Christ and to resist that drift. And so they strengthen and they encourage. Next, they also warn the young disciples. They warn them. This encouragement to stick it out, not in spite of, but because through many hardships, you must enter the kingdom. Don't miss the inevitability of what's being said there. It's just like Jesus saying the Son of Man must suffer and then enter into his glory. The word Luke uses is dei. It is necessary, the logical necessity. Not that it's likely. Not that it's a 50-50 chance that you'll suffer or not, but you will encounter adversity in the Christian life. No one gets to heaven without enduring not just many, but many kinds of trials. Trials of many kinds test our faith, developing that perseverance that must have its work so that we will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And keep in mind that we're told in Scripture that even the Lord Jesus was made perfect by the things that he suffered. That doesn't imply that he was ever imperfect, but in every stage of life, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. This warning, oddly enough, is part of the strengthening and part of the encouraging, which is really not seeker-friendly if we think about it. If we're planning a new church, for example, would we tell the new converts, you know, this is going to be a tough slog, so you better buckle up. You better put on the full armor of God because there's a nonstop assault from Satan that's coming. Don't we do the opposite sometimes and soft-pedal the gospel? Don't we reason that if they think that it's going to be easy, they are more likely to stick around and join the church? Well, keep in mind that Jesus never, ever did this. He said, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Jesus is not saying he will prevent us from trying to be his disciple. He says it's impossible. You cannot do it. It's like coming to a fork in the road and taking it. It can't be done. You must choose this way or that way. Jesus says this to us, but nobody ever put that on a church sign, did they? Come and die with us. That'll bring them in. Instead, we often hear that the road to heaven is wide and freshly paved. But John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress tells a different story. It tells us about sloughs of despond and dragons and lions and dungeons all along the way to the celestial city. Why does Bunyan's book resonate with Christians so deeply? And why has it done so for hundreds of years? Well, because it corresponds to reality, doesn't it? Many of you are fighting these enemies right now. You're in your own slough of despond. You're fighting dragons of lust. You're fighting lions of pride. You're in the trenches. Well, you're not alone, and you're not going crazy. Paul and Barnabas use the pronoun we here, meaning all Christians in all times are going to go through these problems. This is normal Christian experience, and it's often in the daily, mundane struggles that are the toughest, the ones that wear us down over time. When I was in college, somebody told me that being a Christian is sort of like just gliding through life. Just let go and let God. Don't get your feathers ruffled. Just sort of let the Lord carry you through life. Well, that has not been particularly helpful to me. When I was younger, I experienced a great deal of frustration because I expected things to be easy, and they're not. They weren't then, and they're not now. And for years, I assumed that once I reached this milestone, or once I reached a certain career benchmark, then I could relax, that I could put my feet up and have a glass of lemonade. I think I bought into the bait and switch that was sold me, rather than actually looking at what is on the pages of Scripture, almost every page. How much better had I known the quagmires and the pitfalls that I would stumble into? Peter tells us, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that you're experiencing as if something strange were happening to you. Jesus tells us, and this is our header verse in our bulletin, in this life you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus didn't die to spare us trouble. He died to redeem our troubles for his glory and our good. Look at how his own suffering was used. The only innocent man who ever lived, and he was brutally murdered. And yet, that is what saves us from our sins. The apostles aren't saying here, just to clear up a misconception, they're not saying that you have to claw your way to heaven by your own anguish and by your own suffering. This is not salvation by hardship. Tribulations are not some earthly purgatory in which we have to go through penance to earn ourselves a spot in the kingdom. No, troubles are not the gate to the kingdom, but they are obstacles along the way to the kingdom. Notice that these people that they are doing follow-up care with are already disciples. They are already committed followers of Jesus. We see that in verse 22. They already have one foot in the kingdom. But the kingdom, you see, is not only now, but it's also not yet. So before they reach the culmination of the kingdom, they will have to pass through fire. But you see, this is the way God works. Jesus does some of his best work on us when we are in over our heads, when we're trying to find a foothold, when we are struggling through life. Paul came to know the all-sufficiency of God's grace. How? Only through his painful thorn in the flesh. Sometimes adversity is a needed corrective for us. The psalmist says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Therefore, he concludes, it was good for me to suffer that I might learn your word. Jesus, or the Lord, says to us through the prophet Isaiah, when you walk through the fire, I will be with you. This is when he divorces us from our most cherished heart idols. In the fire, he shows us that he is superior to every counterfeit affection that we have ever become enamored with. In the fire, he is inclining us to love him more than whatever it is we have been seduced by. The coronavirus may not get us all, but we are all future patients of something, some illness, some injury. But the physician of our souls may just order that affliction in order to focus our attention on him. The late theologian and pastor J.I. Packer writes, our trials are designed, not merely passively allowed, designed to overwhelm us with a sense of our own inadequacy and to drive us to cling to God more closely. He says he wants us to feel that our life is rough, and perplexing. So he drives us out of our self-confidence so that we will wait on him. Now that's uncomfortable, but in union with Jesus Christ, we are never left to go it alone. Paul learned the perfection of Christ's strength, not in theory and not in the victor's crown, but in the painful crucible of his own weakness. One of the beautiful ways that the Lord does this is through the church. After the mob turns its murderous rage on Paul, we see the disciples doing a beautiful thing. They gather around the fallen apostle. They don't make a run for it. And who could blame them if they did make a run for it? I mean, who wants to be friends with the guy who's getting lynched? But they don't. In holy indifference, they gather around Paul's battered body in grief, in love, in protection, just like Christians have done ever since. Whenever there is a great catastrophe, some natural disaster or pandemic, the secularists turn away in indifference, but Christians gather around the sick and the hurting and the needy. It happens again and again. It recently happened in Central Park. When COVID was ravaging New York City, Samaritan's Purse Ministries set up a makeshift hospital for the hurting patients of COVID-19. And they were promptly called bigots for it, for simply standing on God's word when it comes to marriage. But as the disciples encircle the Apostle Paul in loyalty and love, the Apostle Paul rises to his feet and he re-enters the city where presumably they nurse his wounds and put a pillow under his head and say to him, "Paul, you're still here and we're with you and the Lord is with you and he's not done with you yet." Well, I've never been stoned, thankfully. I've gotten some nasty emails. I've been blessed out at church doors a few times, not here, but elsewhere. But I can't imagine the physical anguish of those jagged shards ripping my flesh and pulverizing my bones. I can't imagine the humiliation, the rejection you must feel being stoned. But a few years back at a church gathering, I had a mishap with a firework, and it was painful and it was scary. And as I was lying on my back in pretty severe pain, within seconds, I was encircled by my friends, my fellow Christians, my brothers and sisters in Christ. And they touched me and they prayed for me and they were simply wonderfully there. And their presence and their prayers said to me, "You are still here and we are still with you." And that was incredibly reassuring. And throughout the night, that circle of friends never left my side. They cared for me and my family in amazing ways. In fact, for weeks, that circle enlarged until it encompassed corners of the ARP denomination that I didn't even know or wasn't even aware of. I got letters and emails and prayer cards and visits. What would I have done without my family of faith? So the ministry of the body of Christ during crisis is really a foretaste of heaven. You've got to be in that crisis, I believe, before you realize the full extent of that. And I know many of you have experienced it. Well, God is at work in our suffering, sometimes on us and sometimes on others who are watching us to see how we handle that suffering, to see if we suffer well. Timothy, for example, almost certainly was there at Lystra watching the Apostle Paul suffer and noticing how he handled it. So don't waste your bypass. Don't waste your eye injury. Don't waste your financial setback. Don't waste your broken heart. How might you waste it? Well, if you spend too much time reading about your struggle and not enough time reading the Bible, you might waste it. Drinking deep of the gospel while you're hurting will change your perspective on your suffering and on everything else for that matter. If we're as cavalier about our sin after our struggle as we were before, we may have wasted our suffering. If our priority list after suffering remains unchanged or at least unexamined, we may have wasted our suffering. Because there are worse enemies than our illness or our injury or our heartache. Things like bitterness and envy and sloth and lust and greed and pride, these are soul poison. And if they are left unchecked, they will destroy you. But our suffering wields the power in the hands of God to crush those things. So when you're hurting, get to know the Lord in only ways that the brokenhearted can know Him. Experience that soothing and wonderful balm of Gilead that is able to heal sin-sick souls. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Finally, they established. What did they establish? Well, they established elders, verse 23. Not just in Lystra, but in every town the Apostle Paul made disciples. Now, why are elders necessary? Well, for one thing, people are sinful. Pastors are sinful. Left to myself, I can easily become my own worst enemy. So autonomous leadership by one person is not the biblical norm. Jesus is the head of the church, and it's through a plurality of elders that he has determined that his church should be governed. That's why we're Presbyterian. Because every man has blind spots. But a band of Christian brothers, you see, can see the blind spots in one another. It may be efficient for one man to call all the shots, but God has not called us to worldly efficiency, has he? He's called us to wise and deliberate discernment as we help each other hammer out how God's word applies to this problem and that dilemma. The biblical image for a believer is a sheep. It's not because we're cute. It's because we are prone to follow our own instincts. We're prone to leave the fold for what we think are greener pastures and get into terrible trouble somewhere. So we need shepherds. Jesus Christ is our chief shepherd, the one who lays down his life for the sheep. And elders are under shepherds. They're not trustees. They're not a board of directors. They are shepherds. Men who know and love the sheep at great cost to themselves. That is how the church thrives in hostile territory. By men who know and love the flock. Men who are willing to, at great inconvenience to themselves, go out and pursue the wayward sheep before they wander off a cliff. I've seen these men at work in our congregation. I am so thankful and encouraged by them. But your shepherds can help you not to waste your bypass. Our shepherds, our under-shepherds, have helped us not to waste this COVID-19 season. They have stepped up wonderfully and shepherded us through Wednesday night prayer meetings. And it has been a wonderful thing to take part in. If you haven't been a part of that, I encourage you to log on with us through Zoom and pray with us. It is a deeply meaningful time, and it's led by our under-shepherds. I'm so thankful for them. So Paul's stoning was not wasted. It was wonderfully redeemed in the building up of the Lystran church. They reported to the church not all that they had done, but all that God had accomplished through them. Verse 27. I once overheard a young group of youth workers in a coffee shop, and they were basically gloating about how many kids they had saved the night before. They were sort of taking a victory lap about it. Well, the truth is, of course, that we don't save anyone. We can't. That is out of our power. If there is any fruit that comes through our ministry and through our suffering, it is from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And at the end of the day, that is what allows churches to survive and even thrive in hostile territory. Through strengthening, through encouraging, through warning, through appointing, but through it all, it is the Lord who is building his church so that the gates of hell, make as much noise as they will not prevail against his church. So Paul's sufferings instilled humility into him to give God the credit and the glory for it all. So a big part of staying true to Jesus Christ is to accept suffering as necessary, as edifying to us and possibly to others as well, and as glorifying to Christ. William Cooper got it right in his wonderful hymn. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are filled with mercy and will break with blessing on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. For behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have in your eternal wisdom foreordained whatever comes to pass, even our sufferings. We are so thankful that we need not suffer needlessly. We know that you are at work doing your purposes. We pray that in our suffering, while we may experience some sense of death, others may experience life through it. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.